On June 28th, 1919, the Treaty of Versailles was signed in France, effectively ending World War I. Just 20 years later, September 1st, 1939, Hitler invades Poland and effectively starts World War II. 20 years, separating a treaty and the beginning of one of the most disastrous wars known to man. Peace is fickle. Peace is brittle. When we think about the world, we know that it is full of unrest, unpeace, if you will. We just don't need to look at the early 1900s, and we just don't need to look to November 2024 to know that things are tumultuous. But we can look to our neighborhood. We can look to our families. Most importantly, we can look to our own hearts. As we look at the world around us, as we look to those closest to us, as we look inside of our own hearts, we understand that peace is fickle. And that's simply because mankind, you and I, no matter how hard we try, we cannot produce peace. It's impossible. And yet, the truth of the matter is that each and every one of us, deep down inside, wants peace. In fact, that's what God created us for. He created us to need peace. So if peace is necessary for us, and yet we cannot produce it on our own, the question is, where do we find peace? If we can't find peace in broken, fickle people, where do we find it? Our true and lasting peace comes only from our true and perfect Messiah. And that is what Matthew is going to put on display for us as we look at the triumphal entry today. We need peace, and we need it from Christ. Look at verse 1 with me. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. So here we've been tracking with Jesus and his growing entourage since all the way in Caesarea Philippi, 105 miles away. And as Matthew, from chapter 16 to now into the beginning of chapter 21, has helped us understand, chronicled the journey that Matthew or that Jesus has been on with his disciples and this crowd, we now come to the point where he is about 1 mile away. The anticipation, the excitement, everything is at a fever pitch. Jesus is about to fulfill his kingly destiny of going to his people. Now, we have an advantage. We have read the entire book of Matthew. We know what will happen. But today, I want to put us in the shoes of not just his entourage, but the city, as the city waits for this prophet, this king, this Jesus, to enter into his gates. Matthew also wants this to happen. Because as Matthew tells the story, and as we've been going at such a clip, right, 105 miles in just 4 chapters, the next 7 chapters is all about the Passion Week, the next 7 days. Matthew, it seems like he's going full pace on Jesus and his life and his ministry, comes to this grinding halt. He says, no, this is all that Jesus has been aiming for. This is his character fulfilled. This is his mission fulfilled in the Passion Week. We know that, but his entourage might not, and the crowd inside Jerusalem might not. So Jesus stops 1 mile outside of Jerusalem and prepares his kingly entrance into the city. So what does the king need to do to prepare? Well, of course, he needs a faithful steed. What is a king without a steed? All right, and let's look at what happens here. The rest of verse 1. Jesus then sent 2 disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So we don't know if this is Bethphage or just a different village, but on the Mount of Olives, there's a few gatherings, there's a few places that this could be. Nonetheless, there is Jesus instructing his disciples, go into this close by village and bring me a donkey. The king requires his steed. The king requires this donkey. Now, as this unfolds, we'll see that the disciples actually go and do this, and they actually bring Jesus back this donkey. And in other versions of the triumphal entry, there is a person who stops them and says, hey, what are you doing? You just can't take my stuff. And the disciples turn around and say, well, it's for the Lord, and the Lord requires it. And then that man, that donkey owner, releases the donkey to the disciples. But what's really going on here? Is this simply Jesus setting up a secret agreement in some village ahead? He sends a couple disciples ahead and says, hey, make an arrangement so I can get a donkey and a foal? I don't think so. Matthew has made such a deal of Jesus' foreknowledge and authority as king. This is a supernatural event. Jesus here knows what he needs in order to convey the message of the Messiah to his people. And he knows in the village up ahead that there are a donkey and her foal and that he requires them. So this is an act of supernatural foreknowledge and authority. He says, those are mine, I need them. But there's also a deeper level to this as well. Look at verse 4. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. So Matthew has done this so many times. He's made this argument, he's made this persuasive plea that the God of the Old Testament and all of his promises are fulfilled in Jesus, and this happens to be another one of those instances. Verse 5, tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here, Jesus isn't just receiving a donkey. He's not just setting up some supernatural barter with a local donkey keeper. What he's doing is he's pulling with him into this triumphal entry the entire trailer of the Old Testament. He is saying, if you guys want to know the king that enters into his city, what his ministry and his character looks like, then we ought to look to the Old Testament. We ought to look at what God has already said about the Messiah. So let's break this down a little bit. Tell daughter Zion, this is coming from Isaiah 62, verse 11, in reference to God's people. Zion is the hill. Zion is where God meets with his people. This is in reference. Tell those who are waiting for their king something about their king. Something about their king. You see this. Your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. And on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The rest of this comes from Zechariah 9:9. You can go and you can read the rest of the chapter. It's an amazing chapter. It's a chapter about the Messiah. It's a chapter exactly of what is happening here at the triumphal entry. It's a chapter about God's plan coming to his people to fulfill his mission. And here, Jesus, as he's setting this up, says that I am that Messiah. Why does this need to be fulfilled? This needs to be fulfilled because Jesus is finally the one that his people have been waiting for. And just so you and I are clear, Jesus is the one that you and I have been waiting for. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the promises, whether we have them written out and detailed or not. Jesus is the one who conquers sin and death. He is the one who champions over our greatest needs to provide what we actually need. Jesus isn't just the Messiah here for the city of Jerusalem. He is the Messiah for us. And it's amazing how God brings this about. Because he's not just saying, Jesus, Jesus is the Messiah, trust in him. But he actually sends Jesus. Right? Here in Zechariah he says, the king is coming to you. He is coming to you. And in a moment we'll see that lived out as Jesus literally walks into Jerusalem toward the Temple Mount. But see, your Messiah is coming to you. But then we get a description, and this is amazing. What kind of king should the king's people be looking for? The one that rides a donkey? The one that describes himself as gentle? Is that really what we're looking for? But why a gentle king? Because Jesus, as the Messiah, comes in humbleness. Jesus, as the Messiah, comes in humbleness. And we'll get into it a little bit later about what our expectations of the king are, but God himself describes the Messiah as humble. But then we ask the question, probably what's on all of our minds here is, why a donkey? Of all the steeds, both valiant and humble, Jesus wants a donkey. Why is that? Because the humble king brings peace to his people. The humble king brings peace to his people. The donkey is an ancient Near East symbol of peace. When a king goes out to war, and when he returns from war, he does not ride a donkey. He rides a war horse, taller than me, more muscular than me, armed to the teeth, more than I am. He rides a war horse. And hopefully, as the king goes out on his war horse, the people will invite him back in on his war horse without any arrows in him, right? The victorious king returns on a war horse. But what does the king ride when there is peace? What does the king ride when he wants to say, peace comes with me? Well, in the ancient Near East, they rode donkeys. So we need to understand that as Jesus rides a donkey, he's not just saying, right, I picked a donkey. What he's saying is, I am the king who is at peace and comes to bring peace. So we ask the question, how does a humble king bring peace? You would think it would have to be this victorious, conquering king that would bring peace. Why a gentle and humble king? Look at me with verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They obeyed. Good. Verse 7. They brought the donkey and its foal. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. So in other triumphal entries, we get the description that they had never been ridden before, that no one had ever sat upon them and rode them. So they don't know what a saddle feels like. They don't know what it means to get reined up and all that stuff. And yet, here the disciples say, well, our king can't go on this donkey without a saddle. And so what do? They have a makeshift, in a sense, a hand-me-down saddle. They put all their clothes on the back of the donkey. And here, the language is a little confusing, right? They brought the donkey and its foal. They laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. I mean, is he like water skiing on the backs of these donkeys? Like, what is he doing? No, that's not the case. I think what Matthew's getting at here is that, in fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says that there are his donkey and her foal. Jesus isn't riding two beasts at once. But what he is saying is, I am the king that brings peace. And so Christ's procession, his kingly entourage, gather around him and make his procession kingly. The disciples went and did just as he directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, and they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. And now we get the sense that here the crowd starts gathering around as if they know it's time. Verse 8, a large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Here the disciples lay their garment on the back of a donkey, but then everybody, the crowd, this crowd is now humongous, starts spreading out on the road before Jesus their clothes and branches. This is how, back then, they would invite their victorious king back into their city. With this level of honor. And as Jesus comes to the Temple Mount, he surveys all of Jerusalem below him, with a destination of his kingly reign is before him. I actually have a picture of it, if we want to flip over to that. I know, technologically advanced Josh Barlow here. So you'll see, this is the backside. We're facing west. I can get out of the way here. We are facing west over Jerusalem. We're standing right on the west side of the Mount of Olives. Probably Bethphage is somewhere behind us towards the east side. You'll see the Temple Mount right there. All this old broken down wall and building, that's all from Jesus' time. But you just get the image here that the king gets to the top of Mount of Olives and surveys where he is headed. The Messiah knows his mission comes to fulfillment in here. But again, he's the gentle king. He is the humble king. So what does the crowd do for him? Other than just setting up this kingly procession for him, we read what the crowd does as his king enters into his city. Read in verse 9. Then the crowd, who went ahead of him and those who followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna is a word that means save us. Save us. And here, just like the two blind men last week, as we were seeing Jesus' ministry to open up their eyes, the two blind men knew who Jesus was and called out to him in a way that reflected the Old Testament. This crowd is now doing the same thing. This huge procession behind Jesus as they walk down the mountain into the city is now shouting at the top of their lungs, "Save us, Son of David. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us in the highest heavens." What is this getting at? This is a reflection on Psalm 118. If you have a chance, I would suggest that you go read this chapter when you get home. But here, the Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26 is reflected here in two ways. The Son of David and in the highest heaven. Hosanna to the Son of David. This promised, long-awaited king is now finally here. We can't overstate that enough. But it's not just that he's here, but the people around him understand that he is the Messiah and cry out to him, "Hosanna, save us, long-awaited king." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The praise is correctly due to him because he is the Messiah. And then finally, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Here, the crowd's praise and plea for salvation mixed together. And just so we're clear, that's how our praise works as well. When our pleas for God on our behalf are mixed with our faith in him. What they're saying here is they're saying, "Save us, bring your salvation to us through Jesus. Bring your salvation to us through Jesus." So, Jesus will do this. And as the procession goes through and as the king on his donkey heads towards his people in Jerusalem, we get to see this one thing, that Jesus delivers his people by bringing them peace. Jesus delivers his people by bringing them peace. Now we look around the world and we say there's a ton of different types of pieces around us. Pieces of peace, big peace, little peace, family peace, head peace, heart peace, right? All this stuff. But we need to understand what Jesus' peace is here. Jesus' peace is relational. Not as in friendship, but Jesus' peace is his offer of his own peace with the Father to sinners like you and me. And if that's what he's offering, if that is the peace of Jesus, a right relationship with God the Father, how would a humble king ever be able to provide that for you and for me? Oh, it's amazing. But in Psalm 118, right before what the crowd quotes, is the famous passage about the stone that the builders rejected. The stone, this is verses 22 through 25. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad." In the words of the psalmist, the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. How would a humble king, a gentle king, ever be able to repair the relationship between sinners and God the Father? It was to suffer that rejection. Now, throughout time, most kings would bring peace through battle, through victory. And they would do that at the sacrifice of not really themselves, but of other soldiers. But Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is the gentle king. And so Jesus brings peace to his kingdom through his victory, through sacrifice and resurrection. Jesus is not painting a worldly picture of himself as king, and he's not promising a worldly hope of worldly peace. He's saying, "I am bringing spiritual peace to you through my death and my resurrection." And isn't that amazing? That the gentle king gives up his life for dirty, rotten scoundrels like you and me, but then the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and brings him to life. The proof that Jesus actually offers us peace is the victory over the grave. is the victory over our greatest enemy. And Jesus is the King to do that in his mercy and in his great humility. Jesus' victory over the grave ratifies his promise to bring peace between sinners like you and me and God our Father, our Creator. Last week we were learning about God's mercy. This is God's mercy for us, to provide peace where we could not. This brings us to our big idea. The King deserves praise because he delivers his people. The King deserves praise because he delivers his people. Knowing all that we know about the triumphal entry and Jesus as the Messiah and the Old Testament and this sign of peace, and knowing that we need help and Jesus provides it, praise is due the King. The crowd and the procession as they follow and as they scream at the top of their lungs like some sort of concert. I have no idea. I wasn't there. But they are rightly praising God for exactly what God told them he would do through his King to bring peace. You need peace. I need peace. But what we don't need is all the fake types of peace. We don't need peace and quiet. It is nice. Hopefully our Sunday afternoons are full of peace and quiet. Don't get me wrong. We don't need financial peace. Again, good thing. It's not our ultimate need. We don't need global peace here in the world. Good thing. Don't get me wrong. That's just not our ultimate need. We don't need green peace between us and nature. Even though our heart's desires tends to go this way, we don't need a piece of cake either. That was a good one. I actually had that one written down. But what we need is peace with God, peace with our Father. If you're here today and you have not put your faith in Jesus, you need to know something very important about Jesus. Yes, he offers you peace through his death and resurrection, but the King that came on a donkey will return as a lion, and that he will judge those who are found to be his enemies. And so as you hear this message, know that this is another act of God's mercy on for his glory on your behalf to call you to the peace that he promises you through his Son, to repent of your sin, to believe in him, and have a restored relationship with your Creator. For those of us who have repented and believe, those of us who have this peace secured in Jesus' death and resurrection, what do we do? Well, we continue to look to Christ for our peace. You need to take a look at your past week, even maybe this morning. What are some of the things that jeopardize your peace? Financial situation? Ruptured relationships? Maybe just this sense of dreadful meaninglessness as life kind of chugs along and you're just kind of left in the shadow? What about future anxieties? What about trials and hardships? Each one of these things jeopardizes our peace. Jeopardize our peace because Satan tries to focus our attention on these things and pull it away from our King of Peace. But worship, the worship of God, rightly praising him, continues to look to Jesus for peace. What does this look like? Well, as our financial situation seems dire, as relationships around us fold up shop, as the sensing looming dread of meaninglessness covers every aspect of our lives, the future hangs like a gigantic question mark over us, trials seek to beat us into a pulp, anxiety-ridden, what do we do? We trust that Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection was enough. We trust that what Jesus provides in peace is actually for us. We trust what God says about himself in his word is true. We accept what Christ did for us, and we also accept what he did to us to make us a son and daughter in his family. We also believe his future promises are true as well. Here we're looking back at an event. We know that this is true, but all these events that the Lord puts in his word for us only seek to help us believe that his promises are still good, right, and true in the future. We believe his future promises are true. And then we see that what we have or what we don't have are all his gift to us to assure us that we do have peace in Christ forever. The King deserves praise because he delivers his people. and his people praise him by trusting that the peace he brought was enough. Now, that was the Galilean crowd. That was the rowdy group, the country folk, the Sussexites, coming down out of Caesarea Philippi, headed into big, bad New York City, right? But their reaction, influenced by Scripture, pleading and praising God together as one, is very different than the reaction of the city itself. Look at verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar. Not to get too nerdy with you, in the Greek, this means physically shaking. There was so much excitement, there was so much anticipation that the city itself seemed like it was shaking. And everybody was saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" Now, I have a map. I know. Ryan actually forced me to put this in here. And then you know what he did to me? He took his laser pointer. And I don't have one. All right, so if you squint hard enough, you'll see over on the right-hand side, the number 2 there, Bethphage. Man, this is not going to be working. Yeah. All right, you see Kidron Valley here? So as they come down the Mount of Olives, past Bethany, past Bethphage, they head toward Gethsemane, all the way up there, almost right in front of the Temple Mount. Right? They're looking up the hill into Jerusalem, and they see the Temple Mount. But that they don't go directly in there. They actually come all the way through here, the Kidron Valley, all the way past Gihon Spring, and then they come up around through the south entrance, up toward the south entrance into the Temple Mount. Again, you get this picture of the king entering his kingdom. And as he does, the city shakes, right? The city shakes. The crowd asks the most important question they could ever ask. Who is this? Who is this? And yet, they get a very confused answer. The answer here that they get is, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Close, but no cigar. Close, but no cigar. And if we've been paying attention to Matthew, we know exactly who Jesus is. Yes, he is the prophet. And yes, he is from Nazareth. And yes, Nazareth is in Galilee. Facts. But he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the merciful Messiah who was sent to save sinners from their sin and bring peace with the Father to us. See, here the crowd doesn't get the right picture of the Messiah. And as the city rumbles with this excitement, with this gigantic question looming, we as readers know that within a week, it's going to be rumbling for a different reason. Not so much the excitement of the coming king, but the excitement of crucifying the King of the Jews. And here, we just have to understand that the way we see the Messiah shows up in our worship. There's no other way. As the city folk got a better idea of Jesus' kingship and kingdom, that was actually going to be filled with mercy, that was actually going to involve sacrifice, that was actually going to be serving the poor instead of the religious leaders and the wealthy and the political leaders, their hearts turned from receiving the Lord with hope and faith to condemning him out of malice and selfishness. And it's just such a stark difference between the Galilean crowd and the crowd that was rallied up by the Pharisees in 1 week. And the question here is, are you worshiping the Messiah in truth and in spirit? Are you agreeing what Scripture says about Jesus, and is your worship of him, your active spiritual worship, your daily life, the content of your heart, the thoughts that cross your mind, are those things colored in a faith toward the Messiah who brings you peace? And we know, that is not possible for us. Peace evaporates in a heartbeat. But through Jesus, it is promised to us for eternity. And so this part, this distinction between the two crowds serves as a warning for us that we ought to align our expectations. And what I mean thereby is our faith, what we hope Jesus does for us. We align our expectations of the king to the king. We have to be able to respond to Jesus's humbleness with our own. We have to be able to say, Lord, you sent your king. You sent him according to your will. You sent him to save us, and I follow you. Jesus came to bring peace with God to a bunch of sinners like you and me. Now, what's amazing about this is that peace solves a lot of our unrest. Financial situation, guess what? God's the God of finances. And if you have peace with him, you are part of his family, and he controls all finances, then no matter what your bank account says, that digital number on your phone, whatever it says, the Lord is more powerful. The Lord has brought you peace there. Relationships crumbling around you. Maybe they're skyrocketing in awesomeness. I don't know. But God is the God of unity. And if we ever need to know that our relationships are secure in something, they are secure in the gospel. They're secure for all eternity. You get on the list, this meaninglessness, this future, the trials, the anxiety, all of it falls under our sovereign, humble, merciful King. And therefore, his peace extends to all categories of life. But that's where our expectations, our earthly expectations, come in. Because he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just die to meet these needs that we have with earthly things. He doesn't die in order that we have a bank account that's larger than we ever thought we would have, or better relationships than we ever thought we'd have, better marriage than we ever thought we had. No, he doesn't do that. He dies so that his peace would be seen in all the trials that we might face. So a question for us is, what kind of expectations do you put on Christ? What kind of expectations do you have for the King who came and died for you? And what happens when they aren't met? I think a big way that we can sense idolatry in our heart is just seeing, like, this is my goal and it's not met. How do I respond to that? It'll tell us a lot about how we see our King who brings us peace. What's also interesting is usually what jeopardizes our peace is the exact same thing we turn to as a God of our peace. When are we most at unrest about our finances? When we don't have a lot of it. So what is our earthly solution? Get more of it. I'll work overtime. I'll do this, right? I will put into practice what I need in order to meet my own needs. I'll develop better friends, right? If this life seems meaningless, then I'll turn to gluttony or drug abuse. I'll fill myself with things that seem pleasurable. What about this future deal? What about this anxiety deal? Well, I think if I just get enough control of my life, I can provide my own peace. I can put the world into my order, and then I can benefit from it. What about things such as trials or pleasure? Turn to sex, lust, leisure time, no responsibility, maybe even mindfulness, just emptying our thoughts. That is not what the Lord calls us to. That is not faithful praise of him. What's faithful praise is in all these categories, with all the temptations, we turn to Jesus because he's the one who's provided peace to us. The King deserves praise because he delivers his people. Now, there's one more donkey illusion. And I know you guys already know what it is, so I'm not even going to read the reference out loud to you. That's a joke. It's Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. You don't need to flip there. I got it right here. What's amazing about this is Jacob is sharing his last words to his sons. And this passage right here, 10 and 11, is him turning to Judah. And he has a very, very amazing description of what Judah's family line will turn out looking like. I'm going to read it to you, and you'll see the connection between what we are talking about and how God's plan all the way from the beginning helps us have peace that passes all of our understanding. It says this. This is verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. There's that victory. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The victorious king. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until those whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him, the authority of the king. He ties his donkey to a vine, and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. What's amazing about this imagery is not just that this king, with his victory and his authority, brings this peace again, but the vine language. Does it remind us of anything? It reminds us of the garden. It reminds us of the garden. Here, Judah is saying that this promise that God will one day restore his people to a right relationship, that garden relationship from the Garden of Eden will come through his family line. It will be a king. The king will provide victory and authority, not by means of vicious earthly war, but by peace, as he rides a donkey. Now, this Garden of Eden not only encourages us now, but to think that God ultimately promises us an eternal garden with him at the end of Revelation. How could we ever be sure that God's peace is actually meaningful for us today? It's because his eternal peace brings us to living with him for all eternity in perfect peace in heaven. How can we be sure God's peace will endure? It's because his Son, in humility, died and was raised again to bring us into a right relationship with him. The king deserves praise because he delivers his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the peace that you give us through Jesus. Pray, Lord, that we would turn to no other source other than him. We ask, Father, that you would provide a deeper understanding, a deeper faith, a deeper dependence on you, and help us, Lord, turn to you when things seem awry. Pray, Lord, that you would bless our hearts and our families, our church, Lord, as we seek this peace. And Father, I ask that you would be glorified in us turning to you for our every need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.